They're probably in your house. They are probably at your work. I would even venture to guess that you probably passed at least one on your way to church this morning. Warning signs. Warning signs, they're everywhere. And in fact, warning signs are so prevalent, it seems like sometimes we can just completely ignore them. But you know, wise people learn how to read warning signs, don't they? Wise people learn not to ignore the warning signs. So for example, I've never once had someone come into my office and say to me, "Pastor, I just do not understand what happened." One day it was like we were newlyweds, you know, we were holding hands, we were sipping pina coladas in the rain, and everything was just going great. And then the very next day, we're talking about divorce. Now, that's never, ever happened. It's always more like, you know, he spends more time on the computer lately than he does spending time with the kids. Or even, I can't remember the last time she said, "I love you." You see, there are always warning signs. Every time there's a mass shooting in our country, even this last one, in Dayton, Ohio, it seems like every time after the fact, someone always comes along and says what? There were warning signs. You know, there were clear warning signs. This kid was deeply troubled, and yet we missed them. We missed them all. Judges 14 and 15 are all about spiritual warning signs. Samson and the people of God, they missed them. They missed the signs, but the question for us this morning is this: will we miss them too? Will we? Let's study this passage together, shall we? The first point we see here is this: the first spiritual warning sign that we should never ignore is the self-governed life. The self-governed life. You know, we didn't read it, but if you look at chapter 13, we're introduced to this judge named Samson. Samson is born, and right from the very beginning, his future seemed bright. His miraculous birth is announced by an angel. I'll remind you of somebody else, right? He would be special. He would be consecrated. He would be set apart as to deliver God's people. And chapter 13 ends with God blessing Samson. Samson growing up and God's spirit beginning to move within him. And then the story fast forwards, and the first couple of verses in chapter 14, we read that Samson went down to Timnah, and in Timnah he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now remember now, the Philistines, they're the sworn enemies of God, and he goes to his parents and he says, "I saw one of those Philistine women, now go, get her for me as my wife." Wow, that's a pretty bold way to speak to parents, even nowadays. But imagine back then, in that staunchly patriarchal culture where respect for your parents and your family was utmost. And it wasn't even uncommon back then to have arranged marriages. But it was always the father who chose the bride. But in this case, it's Samson who's the one who wants to make that choice. And he wants to choose a Philistine? So his parents ask, is there not a daughter among our own people that you have to go get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But you can just see Samson staring down his father with his clenched teeth muttering, "Get her for me." Then a couple verses later, verse 7, it says he went down there and he talked to her. And literally it says in the Hebrew, it says that she was right before his eyes. You know, the author of Judges and all the historical books, frankly, the author chooses his words very, very carefully, very intentionally. Because as you read the rest of the book of Judges, two more times it's emphasized, quote, "everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You see, Samson, he's living the self-governed life. He is his own law. And rather being ruled by what God has said, Samson, he's a rule unto himself. You know, the great big prohibition that God gave to his people when they entered the promised land, it was really simple. God said, don't intermarry with the pagan Canaanites. They're just going to lead you astray. You see, Samson's not driven by his desire to honor and to obey God. He's driven by a desire to get what he wants. when he wants it. And people of God, this is the kind of attitude that it ought to be a clear warning sign to us. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, a Christian by definition is someone who's given up the right to govern his or her own life, a right by which they never really had to begin with. You know, it's not really uncommon these days to hear people say, well, you know what, X might be true for you, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's true for me. Well, no, truth is never ultimately about me or about you. Truth is truth. God's word is truth, regardless of what we believe about it. And what we believe about it doesn't affect its truthfulness at all. And so listen, if you find something in the Bible that you disagree with or you don't like, it's not the Bible that needs to change. It's you and it's me. And you might say, well, oh, that sounds harsh. That doesn't sound very loving. Listen, Proverbs is saying we're talking about life and death here. You know, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. See, there are warning signs, right? And those that ignore the warning signs, they do so at their own peril. The second warning sign, so the self-governed life, the second warning sign is the self-deceived life. Twice in Judges 14, Samson lies to his parents. He doesn't tell them that he ripped apart a lion. He doesn't tell them that he scraped honey out of its carcass. But you know, the question is why? Why did he lie? Well, it's probably helpful to remember that God made Samson a Nazarite for his entire life. And a Nazarite was simply someone who set himself apart for God's service by not doing three things. A Nazarite was not allowed to touch a dead body. A Nazarite was not allowed to drink wine or anything, you know, from the fruit of the vine, so he couldn't eat grapes or figs or raisins, things like that. And a Nazarite was never allowed to cut his hair. That was it. Those three things: death, wine, and hair. And if any of those things happened, actually, it wasn't really a big deal. You just repented. You confessed, you repented, you offered your sacrifices to God, you cut your hair, and you started over. That was the general sense of a Nazarite vow. So imagine Samson as a young boy growing up. His hair has never been cut. He has this long, flowing mane, and it would have been obvious to everyone around him that, you know, he was special, he was set apart. And heretofore, he had been faithful to his vows, but now he's clearly broken his vows. He's defiled himself by manhandling a dead carcass. And again, the proper thing would have been just to shave his head, offer sacrifices, confess it to all, and just start over, right? But no. He lies, he covers up, and he starts to live the double life. And then you read verse 10, it says that Samson's father, he went down to see the woman, and Samson prepares a feast there, as was customary for the bridegrooms to do. And when you see that word feast in the Hebrew, the word literally means a drinking party. Samson prepares a drinking party. Again, another vow broken. But he still has his hair, though, right? He still has, you know, the outward sign that says to everybody, hey, look at me, I'm special. I'm set apart for God. But no, Samson's living a self-deceived life, isn't he? He deceives himself into thinking that as long as he maintains and keeps this outward appearance, as long as he has his hair long, it doesn't matter what else he does. Samson has learned how to manipulate the system, hasn't he? To religiously posture himself in such a way that he's always projecting a certain Samson to the outside world. And hey, let's give him some credit. He plays the game pretty well, doesn't he? In fact, he plays it too well. And his self-righteous confidence, it starts to get him into trouble. He proposes this silly riddle to his wedding guests, which is not really a riddle at all, because, you know, he's the only one who would really find out know the answer to it. And if people did find out the answer to it, that would out him, right? It would out him as to what he has done. You see, Samson has deceived himself into thinking he can handle all this. He's got it all under control. And when it's all said and done, this will not be the only time his secrecy and cunning catches up to him. And he is, in fact, outed. He's found out by a very persistent woman. See, self-deception, it always leads to self-destruction. Do you hear me? Self-deception always leads to self-destruction. And so, men and women, let me just ask you, have you been playing religious games with God? Have you? Have you said to him, you know, if I just keep this one little box checked, this one external box, if I just maintain the image in this one area, then, you know, maybe I can fool other people. Or maybe I can even fool God. But you know, the only person you're fooling is yourself. Now listen, the greatest danger to authentic gospel Christianity, it's not wild, licentious, profligate living. The greatest danger to authentic gospel Christianity is a fake, hollow religiosity. Jesus himself said so. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, religious people, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which, you know, appear outwardly so impressive, but inwardly are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. And so you're outwardly appear righteous. You appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, all Samson had to do was to shave his head and start over. All he had to do was humble himself. All he had to do was to shed that exterior religious shell that he had so long protected and built up around him. You know what? God always has promised that there will always be fresh starts. There will always be new beginnings to all who humble themselves and turn to him. But alas, Samson does not. No, he just continues to live the lie. He ignores the warning sign. And again, when you ignore the warning signs, you put yourself in danger. Oscar Wilde, in the Ballad of Reading Gale, he says this. He said, quote, "He who lives more lives than one, more deaths than one must die. He who lives more lives than one, more deaths than one must die." Nate Larkin is a Christian author. He's a speaker. He wrote a book some years ago called Samson and the Pirate Monks. It's a funny book. It's a disturbing book. And in the book, he tells the story of his life, a life the majority of the time was lived in absolute self-deception. You see, Nate grew up as a preacher's kid. And Nate was never good at sports or any of the other activities that boys usually engaged in. But Nate was good at one thing. Nate was good at playing church. Nate knew how to play church. In fact, the kids at school called him Saint Nate. But there was a problem with Saint Nate. Apparently, he had a problem with girls. All the girls at school, they just wanted to be friends with Saint Nate because he was a good guy. He was safe, right? And so when he went off to college, he created Date Nate. Date Nate was charming. Date Nate would do things that Saint Nate would never do. And in his senior year, he met his future wife at church. And she loved Saint Nate because she and Saint Nate, they prayed together. She and Saint Nate were in a Bible study together. But one day he decided it was time for her to meet Date Nate. She hated Date Nate. Date Nate was manipulative. Date Nate was a jerk. Date Nate almost ruined that relationship, and so Date Nate changed all that. He decided to become Mate Nate. He would become the ideal, perfect partner. And sure enough, they got married, and they went to seminary, and he actually became a pastor of a church in Florida. But by this time, Nate, he was already on a dangerous path. He had completely ignored all the warning signs. He had become very good at self-deception, good at playing Christian leader. And there was another Nate behind the scenes that no one else knew about, a Nate that was heavily addicted to pornography, and then it finally led to prostitution. And in his book, he comes to this point of finally where he's beginning to let down his religious front. He finally is getting honest with himself. He's beginning to reach out for help. And this is what he says, quote, "My childhood fantasy had become true. I was Samson. Yes, I was a man with a mission. Yes, I was gifted. Yes, I had produced a few impressive accomplishments. From all the outward appearances, I had been a competent, professional, mature Christian. But inside, I've been a fugitive from reality, bound for blindness and self-destruction. Isolation, which had always felt safe to me, really had not been safe at all. I was Samson," end quote. "He who lives more lives than one, more deaths than one must die." So I ask, are you a Samson? Are you? Don't be. Don't be. And please do not ignore the warning signs. The warning signs of a self-deceived life. And then finally, there's just one more spiritual warning sign in this passage. And it's the warning sign of a self-sustained life. A self-sustained life. You know, first we see this warning sign in Samson. It's in his constant need for revenge. Three times in Judges 15, Samson basically says the same thing. Verse 3, Samson said to them, you know, I have a right. I have a right to get even with the Philistines. You know, I'm justified. In verse 7, Samson says, since you acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And then look at verse 11. He says, I merely did to them what they have done to me. Look, this is just tit for tat here. This is my right. Samson is a man who will get his revenge, and he will get it at any cost. And let's just face it, Samson's like many of us, right? When we've been wronged, when someone hurts us, when someone has injured us, when the justice scales in our hearts have gone off balance, we will not rest. We demand payment. We demand revenge. I will have my pound of flesh. And it causes us to be in a constant battle within to sustain my life, right? To sustain our reputation, to sustain our anger. And friends, it's a miserable, miserable way to live. And it ought to be a warning sign. It ought to be. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So see, you don't have to do that. You don't have to fight for revenge if someone else has promised to do it for you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so stop it, God says. Just stop it and rest. But you see, the warning sign of a self-sustained life is not only seen in Samson, but also with the men of Judah in this passage, who they don't know where to turn to in their day of trouble. You know, Samson is hiding from the Philistines, and yet it's his own people. It's the men of Judah who come to apprehend him, and they turn him over to Philistine hands. They say to Samson, don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? Samson says, I was just getting my due. But they say, no, we're going to bind you and turn you over to them. Do you just see how sad this is? It's as if God's people have just, they've given up. They've embraced their bondage. They have become so enslaved that they cannot and they will not follow him. They will not follow their deliverer. Instead, they turn against him and they turn Samson over to die. They'd rather have the Philistines rule over them than to have Samson as their deliverer and be free. And you know, lest we be too harsh on the men of Judah, let's just remember this is what we do. This is what we do all the time. Because you see, when they looked at their surroundings, when they looked at the trouble that they're in, they just did what they had to do, right? To sustain their own lives. God presented them with option A. They said, no thanks, God. No, we'll go with option B. Because option B makes so much more sense to me. It seems logical. It seems safer. It seems better. It seems more convenient for me. It's the self-sustained life leads to death. Psalm 20 says, may the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so again, I ask, where will you turn? Well, where will you turn to in your time of trouble? Will you turn to yourself? Heed the warning sign. Heed the warning sign of a self-sustained life, because listen, a self-sustained life, it's not sustainable and it doesn't work. And so where does this leave us? You know, if we just stopped here, you know, if the sermon ended here, you might just conclude that the primary goal of the Christian life is just to do right things. It's to not ignore the warning signs, you know, that being a Christian simply means not doing these things. And while there's a whole lot of wisdom in that, my friends, that is not the heart of Christianity. Because, you know, if you've lived long enough and you look back on your life, you know that there are a slew of warning signs in your rearview mirror, aren't there? You remember that game that maybe you played when you were a kid called Operation, right? Where the goal, the point of operation was to take those little tweezers, right, and to pull out the bones of this guy like a surgeon without, you know, touching the metal sides, or you'd get shocked, you know, the light, you know, the nose would light up. I feel like much of my Christian life has been spent trying to play Operation with a bolt cutter. Meaning that, you know, when I try to fix myself, I end up getting shocked over and over and over. And I constantly ignore the warning signs. I want to change. I want to be different. Where's the power? Where's the power? Where's the motivation? How is it going to happen on a consistent basis? And brothers and sisters, the answer, it's right there before us. At the end of chapter 15, Samson's just finished killing 1,000 men with this jawbone of a donkey. He takes this jawbone, he tosses it aside. Then it says this, it says he was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord. So Samson prays, this is his prayer. You've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? That's a prayer. Evidently it is. That's a prayer that God listens to. And so God splits open the hollow place in Lehi. In other words, the rock there, he splits it open and water comes out. And when he drank it, his spirit returned and he revived. Two times in Israel's history, two times God does this. God, through Moses, you know, splits a rock, brought forth water so that his people might not perish. And right here with Samson, he does the very same thing. He brings forth water for Samson, for someone who had completely ignored all the warning signs, for someone who had made a complete mess of his life, for someone who couldn't even cobble together a decent prayer. How could God be merciful to Samson? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, quote, I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. So again, I ask, how can God be merciful to rebellious people? How can God be merciful to Samsons, to all those who have ignored all the warning signs? How can God be merciful to us? Because you see, instead of God striking us, he struck his son, Jesus Christ, the rock. And so listen, when you realize that God will love you, God will love you even when you ignore all the warning signs again, even when you drive your life off the cliff again, even when you mess up again. In Christ, God still loves you. He loves Samsons. And you see, when you realize that, when you grasp that, then the Holy Spirit begins to change you. And guess what? You begin to take those warning signs a whole lot more seriously. And you see them earlier. And you hit the brakes a whole lot sooner. And you will change. You see, it's the power of the gospel. And so will you? Will you let the change begin? Will you let it begin today? Let's pray. Oh God, would your love and your mercy and your grace to Samson's, would it go deep into our hearts? Would it change us? Would it cause us to indeed heed these warning signs of living for ourselves instead of living for you? Oh God, would you come? Would you come and change us even now? For we ask it all in the name of him, our great rock and redeemer, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.
Please stand, let us sing our final song today.